It is my privilege and pleasure to be here with you today. I need you to know that I first set foot in Livingston, Zambia in 1989. How many of you were alive in 1989? Some of you were not even on this earth yet. And I was here and I saw this city. And for our brothers and sisters from Zimbabwe, you also need to know I began in Zimbabwe in 1989. And in fact was there doing ministry in the western side for many years, from Bulawayo. I have friends all the way up to Binga, that whole area, down to Plumtree. All of that was my earliest experience in Africa. But Livingston in 1989. And from there, many, many times I came through Livingston again, but always to go somewhere else. Always to Lusaka, always to Mansa, always somewhere else. And every time I would come through Livingston, I would say, why can we not be meeting here? Why can we not be having these conferences and teachings here? But it was not God's time. Today is God's time. Amen. Today is the time. We didn't have the time and we didn't have the people. But today, God has brought all of that together. And I want to thank especially our leadership team who has put all of this together. It is a lot of work to do one of these conferences. It's easy to come and attend and not realize everything that has to happen for this to take place. Amen? So many of you have journeyed and traveled far. I think I started 4 days ago from my home to come here. But I am absolutely thrilled to be with you today. It is a big day for me. It may not be for you, but it is a big day for me to be here with you. I have prayed about this, and I believe God has answered. So we are here together. Amen? Amen. So I want to begin this great study, which I love to teach. This is one of my favorites ever, on the life of Christ. And I want to begin by just simply asking us a question. And I want you to think about this question even before you answer. If you look at the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, as you've read them in the Gospels, and you look at the church today, the church in Africa, the church in the world, as you look at the life of Jesus and what he has said, and you compare it to what is happening in our churches today, do you find it to be very similar, or do you find it to be very different? Think about that. Do our churches today and our leaders today, do they resemble Jesus' life and teaching and priorities, or do we more look like something very different today? What do you think? How many say the church today reflects Jesus very accurately? And how many would say the church today has become something else? How many would say so? It's okay to raise your hands. This is not a trick question. How many of you believe the church today looks like Jesus? And the leaders today closely resemble Jesus? I don't see any hands going up. So it must be the other, eh? It must be the other. So we read in the book of Acts that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians there. Correct? So a Christian literally means a follower of Jesus. How can we be followers of Jesus without accurately understanding who he was and what he taught? How's that possible? I don't think it's possible. I think it's easy to become people of the church without even being Christians in the sense of a follower of Jesus. Amen? I think the church in the world today in some ways reflects Jesus, but in many ways it does not. I think the church has become something of its own. And I think it is time we come back. If we're genuinely going to call ourselves Christians, as a follower of Jesus, not just a person of the church, then we must understand who he was, his life, and what he taught. Can we agree to that? And that is why we have come together for 2 days. We have come together so that we can go back and we can look at how he lived, what he taught, so that today, as a leader, and you as a leader, your life begins to reflect more Jesus than the church in the world. And your churches and your ministries begin to reflect more who Jesus was and what he taught than the churches in the world. That's what we're here for. Can we agree to that? Yes. Is that a fair objective that we can have today and tomorrow? Now, I'm going to acknowledge to you, there may be some things you've never heard before, maybe never thought before, maybe some questions that challenge you. So I'm going to invite you, please just stay with me. Stay with me all the way through. And then I think you will begin to see it all come together. Now, this particular topic that we have, I could spend not 2 days, not 5 days, I could spend 25 days on this topic, and we still wouldn't cover it adequately. So we're going to have to just hit the highlights as we go. But I know also there's only so much we can take in at one time. So the schedule we're going to follow is this. I'm going to speak each day, today and tomorrow, until somewhere around 11 o'clock. We will stop then and we'll take a tea break. And then we'll come back for session number 2 until 1 o'clock, where we will break for lunch. Let's try to keep this to 1 hour when we break for lunch. So we come back again at 14, and we will be together all the way until 16. We'll stop at 16, I promise. Unless you keep me longer. But what I would like to do, we will try to do, is the last 30 minutes, we will do question and answer. But I need you to write your questions down. Because what happens is, if we just raise our hands with a question, I will answer the question, and then someone wants to comment on that question and that answer, and then someone wants to comment on the comment, and someone else wants to comment on that comment. And before long, we've spent all of our time just commenting on comments. Amen? I know how this works. I've done this for many years. And so we need to be careful to keep it to the questions people really want to ask. So please write the questions and then just submit them to me, and we will take them as we go. Does that sound fair? And if we have to stay longer, that's up to you, but I will keep answering the questions as long as we have them. If you need to leave, feel free to go. We understand. You have commitments you have to make. But we will try to continue until we can answer all of those questions. Is that fair? All right. I'm having a hard time reading your faces. Are you excited to be here for this? Yes. You're sure? Yes. I know it gets difficult. It's warm, and you're sitting. It's easy to go to sleep. And then especially after lunch, I call it the Shema sleep. It's easy to let the Shema sleep take over. But this is where we're going to cover very important things. So please stay with me. Amen? All right, so let's begin. If you're going to study the life of someone, where would you normally begin if you're going to study their life? Where would you begin? Their origin. When were they born? When did this all start for them? So let me ask that simple question. When was Jesus born? When was Jesus born? How many of us know the answer to the question? I don't see any hands going up. There's a good reason for that. No one knows exactly when Jesus was born. How many think he was born on December 25th? No one. Very good. You're not going to fall for that one either. He was not born on December 25th. How many of us believe he was born in 0 AD? Anyone out there? Very good. You're not going to fall for that one either. We have a problem. Many of us think that time, as we schedule it now, started in zero, and we go on AD all the way to where we are now, 2025 AD, and that it started with Jesus' birth. But there's a problem with that. We remember King Herod, right? King Herod the evil. King Herod, the one who sent the soldiers to Bethlehem to put to death all of the children, all of the male children up to 2 years old. We remember that, right? That King Herod. He died in 4 BC. We know that historically. So what does that tell us about Jesus' birth? Was it before 4 BC or was it after 4 BC? Has to be before. It has to be, because Herod died in 4 BC. So when the wise men came to visit, I believe Jesus was already probably maybe 18 months old. I think Jesus was born, as close as we can calculate, in 6 BC. Now, that's important because if we think through when his crucifixion occurred, most of us conclude, he was crucified in 30 AD. The Passover occurred on Friday in 30 AD, 33 AD, and 36 AD. So 30 AD, if Jesus was crucified on Passover 30 AD, and he was born in 6 BC, how old would that make Jesus when he was crucified? 36. So as close as we can tell, Luke tells us he was about 30 years old. But that's all we know. So I think Jesus was probably about 36 years old when he was crucified. I think he was born 5 or 6 BC. Went to Egypt, came back, and settled in Nazareth of Galilee, right? We read all about that in Matthew and in Luke, in all of their discussions about his early life and birth. That's when I think he was born. That's about the age I think he was when he was crucified. The early church, for many, many years, celebrated the birth of Jesus on the 6th of January. How many of us knew that? January 6th is typically when the church celebrated the birth of Jesus. So how did it come to be December 25? When did that change? Well, many of us know, of course, that for the first 300 years, Christianity in the Roman Empire was an illegal religion, right? Christianity was illegal. Early on, the Roman government, looked at the Christians and said, oh, they're just Jews. They're just a part of the Jews. But it wasn't long before they realized, no, there's a big difference. The Christians are separate. And that's when the wrath of Rome began to be poured out upon Christians. You remember? Peter, Paul, both of them martyred under Nero, the Roman emperor. Many of the other apostles dying then. So the Roman Empire began to pour its wrath out on Christians. That's when many of the Christians went underground. They lived in the caves, they lived in the catacombs, because Christianity was illegal. How many of us know that the first actual church building didn't exist until 300 years later? Think about that. We believe you can't really have a real church unless you have a church building, right? And the bigger the building, the better the church must be. There were no church buildings for 300 years. And yet the church survived and thrived. Amen? We're going to talk more about that. The church is not a building. We're going to talk more as we get toward the end. So the Roman Empire finally had a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. And Constantine was in this battle. He was waging this battle and it wasn't going well. And in 312 AD, he claimed in this battle to have a vision. And the vision was a cross. And a voice supposedly spoke to him that said, "In the sign of this cross, conquer." So Constantine had all of his soldiers put the cross on their shields to go to battle the next day. And as they went into battle with the sign of the cross, they won. So that is when Constantine made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. Christianity now became a legal religion. And so at that point, we have Christianity now allowed. It's now above ground. It's all come back, right? But with the Romans also had a god that they worshiped called the sun god. And they celebrated the sun god on December 25th. So Constantine said, now Christianity is legal, now we should honor Jesus, but we already honor the sun god on December 25, so let's put the two together. And we'll celebrate the birth of Jesus on the 25th of December. So that's how we came to have Christmas Day on the 25th. But originally, the church celebrated his birthday on the 6th of January. Whether they were correct or not, I have no idea. But that was the date they celebrated. But we have to keep this in mind. Did Jesus ever command us to celebrate his birthday? No, he did not. What he commanded us to do was to remember his death, to celebrate his broken body and his shed blood. That's what he commanded us to remember. And so that's why we celebrate Resurrection Day. And we even celebrate it every time we partake of the Lord's table. Not the birth, but the death. So that's all we know really about when Jesus began. Luke tells us very little. He tells us he went to Jerusalem. How old was he when he went to Jerusalem? How old? Anyone remember? 12. Roughly 12. And that was before he went through the bar mitzvah, the Jewish process of blessing where you become a man. They took him to Jerusalem, and he was not found among them when he left, when they left the families. You remember? So they come back. They find him in the temple. And he says, "What do you expect? Where else would I be?" And even those in the temple at that age were amazed at what he knew. Of course, he was God the Son in the flesh. Amen? So that's about all we know about the early life of Jesus until he began his ministry, which we're going to come to in just a minute. His baptism and his temptation. But before we do that, I want to take you back to some other place in your notes for just a minute. I want to take you back to pages 6 and 7 in your notes. Because this is something incredibly important for us. John has told us something else about the birth of Jesus, right? Matthew and Luke tell us the genealogy. They tell us the events. They tell us about the virgin birth. They tell us about the conception by the Holy Spirit. But John gives us a theological description, right? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, early on in the church, there was a lot of discussion about how do we understand this, Jesus becoming man. And with that came much false teaching. Was he 80% God and 20% man, or was he 20% man and 80% God? Was he 50% this and 50% that? How did we understand the coming together of God and man? And there was great false teaching about that. And so I've given you here on page 6, not all of them. I've just given you some of them, some of the main ideas that got it wrong. And I think for us together, we must get this right. Because if we don't get it right, if we're not worshiping the correct Jesus, what are we doing? What are we committing if we're not worshiping the correct Jesus? We're committing idolatry. Amen? And I believe that's happening all over the world today. I believe people all over the world have an incorrect idea and understanding of who Jesus is. And when you worship Jesus incorrectly, you're committing idolatry because it's not the real Jesus, right? So we need to clearly understand it. So many of them got off on the wrong foot to begin with. So at the top of the page of page 6, you see there was a theology and a belief that Jesus was born a complete man, just like I am, but he was such a good man, the Father finally adopted him as his son. Can you believe? So that he then became the Son of God because he was such a good man. Now that completely violates John 1:1, right? Philippians 2, which we'll talk about a little bit more. We know that's wrong. There was another one. Jesus had a human body but a divine mind. So the God part of him was in the mind, but the rest of him was just the human body. Any problem with that? Big problems. That means God was just a mind. That God the Son was only a mind and not a person. So you see, that one had to be removed, corrected. And you can see there in the one column, the third column over, all of these councils where they listened to the arguments and the church said, no, that is heresy. And they got it right. They got it right every time. And for that, we praise God. Otherwise, we might believe heresy today. Many people do. But fortunately, we don't. So now we have others that came. Here's one that's very common today. It's still the same theology that goes all the way back to a denial that Jesus was fully God, just as God the Father is God. That theology was started by a man named Arius. It became known as Arianism. And it was this idea that you have God the Father up here, but Jesus is not as divine as God the Father. He's a lesser God. He's a God, but he's not the God. You see the difference? And we know where that teaching flourishes today, correct? It flourishes among the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is their teaching. That's who they teach Jesus is. He is a God, he's not the God. There's a problem with that. And so on. I've given you a whole list of these. Some of these are almost hard to believe, right? Some believe that the divine overshadowed the human, and some believe the human overshadowed the divine. So what is the correct biblical answer? And we find it here on page 7. Page 7 is what we need to understand about Jesus, how the human and the divine came together. And if you look at page 7 and then compare it to some of those we just looked at on page 6, you can see the differences immediately. So this is the theology handed down from the apostles all through the ages that the church has preserved as the orthodox view of who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, in one single sinless person. Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
We better say amen to that.
Amen.
Because if we don't say amen to that, we have the wrong Jesus. And we don't want the wrong Jesus. We've got to have the right Jesus. So look at chapter 7, and you see many verses I've put down here. But it's important we understand that he gave up the glory of heaven to come to this world. Philippians 2, right? He did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. Are you grateful for that? Are you thankful for that? I am so thankful that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this earth and took upon himself human flesh. Not that he was something like us, but that he was fully man while he was still fully God. How do we understand that? How can you be fully God and fully man at the same time? Who can do that? Only Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. That's what's so unique about him. That God the Son had such incredible compassion for sinful people that he left the glory of heaven and took human form. He stepped into this world with us. The word used in John chapter 1 is the Greek word where a Roman army would go in and they would pitch their camp. They would set up all their tents and they would settle there. And that's what Jesus did. That's the word that's used for Jesus coming to this earth. That he literally pitched his tent among us. Fully God, fully man. One single sinless person. He gave up his role in heaven to take on his role as the Messiah on earth. We know he was hungry. We know he was tired. We know he became angry. We know he was thirsty. We know he was tempted, just like we are tempted. He was fully man. But the big difference is, no sin. Sinless. If there had been sin, could there have been the perfect sacrifice? No. So Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, single sinless person. We know that, right? I'm not trying to tell us something we don't already know. What I'm trying to do is help us appreciate what we already know. To really understand what it means, we cannot take this for granted. We cannot act as though, yeah, I understand that, and then just go on as if it's just a small thing. It's not a small thing. It's a large thing. Jesus left the glory of heaven because of your sin and your need for a Savior. And he did it because he loved you. Does that demand some kind of response from us, do you think? When someone shows you that kind of love and gives you that kind of gift, do you not think that demands some kind of response? I think it does. I think it must. I think it must. So today and tomorrow, we're going to start talking about what kind of response that should be. We're going to challenge ourselves. What needs to change? What needs to change in my life and how I live it, claiming to be a Christian? What needs to change in me if I say I'm a follower of Christ? How does my life need to change so that I reflect more Jesus and less me? How does my ministry and teaching need to change so that it more reflects what Jesus taught than what I want to teach? You following me? If he gave that for me, it demands a response. And we're going to talk about what response we need to make. And it's going to be different for every one of us in this room. Every one of us is in a different place. Every one of us has different things that we need to consider. The Holy Spirit is going to work differently in each one of us. Some of us very similar things, but it's all going to be unique because every one of us is in a different place. I'm praying and have been praying that you are listening. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to you and to me about how our lives need to be more like Jesus and less like us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So let's go back. I want to take plenty of time now on two major events. You'll want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And if you'll look again at your notes on page number 1, you'll see now we're finished with the introduction. Now we're going to start looking at what I think took place around later part of 26 AD, early part of 27 AD. We're going to look at Jesus' preparation for ministry. So you'll want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to talk about his baptism and his temptation. Verse 13. We read that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Well, before we get any deeper into that, we need to understand a little bit about what John was doing in the Jordan to begin with, correct? So look at the last page of your notes. Look at the map on the back. And let's get an idea for where this was all happening. If you look near the top of the page on your map, of course, you find Galilee, far north. And then come all the way down about the middle of the page, of course, and that's where you find Jerusalem. And if you look inside that block where it says Israel at the time of Christ, if you look at the scale of miles, you'll find how far is it roughly from Galilee to Jerusalem. Approximately how many miles is that? I think you could get two of these blocks in there, couldn't you? Which would be 60 miles. Which is what in kilometers? What's 60 miles? Plus or minus 100 kilometers, right? How many of you recently have walked 100 kilometers for something? Anyone lately has done that? There's one man in the very back. Do you walk 100 kilometers for a small purpose, or must it be a large purpose? It must be a big one. It must, right? So we read here in verse 13 that Jesus walked approximately 100 kilometers for the purpose of being baptized. Now, to understand that, we have to go back, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, and here's what we read. And I'm reading from the old NIV, so if you've got King James or some other version, track along with me. In those days, John the Baptist came. In what days? Well, again, late AD 26 or 27. So if Jesus was crucified in 30, Passover 30, how long now before is this all beginning? If we're at late 26, early 27, He's not crucified until 30. We have what? About 3 years. We have about a 3-year ministry that we're about to see begin. So when we read here that in those days, these are the days we're talking about. In those days, John the Baptist came, and what was he doing? And where was he doing it? He's preaching, right? In the desert of Judea. So Judea is the province around Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Galilee, north, 100 kilometers, and John is south, Judea, the Jordan River, and John is preaching what? What's he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I'm just going to say right now, we're not going to get into this part at this moment. I want to look at the baptism and the temptation, but we're going to come back to these phrases. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean that the kingdom was near? First of all, what is the kingdom? Is the kingdom the same as the church? Is the kingdom different from the church? So this idea, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, we're gonna take that apart. But not right now. Just stay with me. John is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter what? Where does this come from? Isaiah chapter 40. Exactly. This whole prophecy, this is who's coming. Now we read also about the clothes he wear. A little bit strange, eh? We read about what he ate. A little bit different, right? Mopani worms and wild honey. That's what he ate, apparently. Something like that. Now verse 5. People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea, the whole region of the Jordan, and what were they doing? Verse 6. Confessing sin, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So John's preaching this message to repent, and what are people doing? Repenting. They're repenting and confessing their sin, and when they do that, what does John do? Takes them into the water and he raises them back out. That's what he's doing. He's baptizing them. So that's what's happening here. And it's in the Jordan River and it's drawing a crowd, correct? People, it says, are coming from the whole province to see this happening. It's amazing. Word is spreading. No internet, no Facebook, no WhatsApp. No banners, no posters, no radio. And yet the word is spreading. People are coming. But not all of them are coming with sincere hearts. Right? Look at who else is coming. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the religious elite, right? These are the religious elite. When they are coming to where he is baptizing, this is what he says to them. Ah, city fathers, I'm so glad you have joined us today on the banks of the Jordan. It is wonderful to have you here. We are privileged with your presence. Right? He's following protocol here, right? No, there's no protocol here. When he sees them, immediately, what does he say to them? You bunch of mambas. You puff adders. You cobras. That's what he's saying to them. Can you imagine? And these are the religious elite. These are the aristocrats. And he's calling them snakes. Why? Well, he says to them, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, this is where we begin to see something I think incredibly important for us today. This message of repentance is good news and it is bad news at the same time. For those that are willing to repent, confess their sin, and trust in Jesus, this is the best news you can ever hear. Because it means your sins are cleansed. It means you're forgiven. We're going to talk about what the gospel is and is not. But I'm basically talking about the gospel now. The gospel is both really good news and it's really bad news, depending on how you respond. Because if you're not willing to repent, this is the worst news you could hear. The worst news is wrath is coming on me because of my sin, and there is nothing to protect me from that wrath except the blood of Jesus. And already here we find that in John's preaching. Amen? We're going to see it much more in Jesus. But already in John, he's already saying, I've got good news for you and I've got bad news for you. Now, these aristocrats, these religious elite, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're all coming. Not so they can sincerely repent. They're coming for the entertainment. They're coming to see the show. They're coming to see what's happening at the river that everybody's talking about. That's why they're there. And John immediately calls them out and says, I know why you're here. But this is bad news for you because there's wrath coming. Who warned you to flee from this wrath? Is that why you're here? No, you're not fleeing from wrath, but you should be. Right? So notice what else he says. Don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because that's what they were going to claim. Oh no, you can't tell us the wrath of God is coming to us. We're children of Abraham. We have all of the lineage. We have all of the genetics. We have all of the DNA of Abraham. You can't tell us we're going to have the wrath of God. We belong to Abraham. And John says, absolutely not. I don't care if your grandparents were Christians. I don't care if your parents were Christians. It doesn't matter. What matters is you. What matters is you. Are you willing to repent sincerely, or are you just playing games? Are you just here for the entertainment? That's the question, right? So don't think Abraham's going to save you. He's not. The only thing that's going to save you is your own repentance. Now, a couple of things we have to see, and sometimes this is very confusing, but if you look at it in the context, it makes perfect sense. Notice he says, verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment, wrath. It's just a picture he's drawing for them. A tree will produce fruit in accordance with the roots of that tree. If it's a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it's going to produce bad fruit. And a tree that produces bad fruit, you cut it down and you throw it into the fire. Right? Very simple. Very simple. He's saying to the Sadducees and Pharisees, you are bad trees because you're only producing bad fruit. You are not sincerely willing to repent, and therefore the axe is already laid at the root. Is John here trying to make friends and impress people? Is John here trying to grow the size of his following? Let me ask that question again. Let me ask that question again and see how it connects to today. Is John trying to increase the size of his following? Or is John concerned about preaching the absolute truth? Which is it? It's truth. You begin to see now why I say the church today sometimes doesn't reflect the message in the life of Jesus. And we haven't even gotten to that yet. We're still talking about John. I think we need men and women today who have the courage of John the Baptist, who are willing to stand and proclaim truth, even if it chases people away. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the next couple of days. This is a day, we live in a day, where there must be courage in the church. There must be the courage to stand and say, this is God's truth. It may not be popular. It may not be what you came to hear today. But I love you and I care too much about your soul to lie to you and tell you something just so you feel better. Are we hearing each other?
Yes.
We need men and women of courage in the church today who are willing to proclaim truth and care more about that than just increasing the size of their following. Amen? John's preaching truth, and he's chasing people away with it. Doesn't matter. The truth always does that. It attracts some and it repels others. That's how the truth works. Anytime somebody tells me they are coming in droves, they can't wait to come, I'm getting confessions, I'm getting decisions for Christ, my first question is, what gospel are you then preaching? It may be the real gospel, and maybe God is doing a great work, but very often it's something else that's being preached, and people are flocking to hear it. Right? So John is saying to them, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me is coming one more powerful than I am, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with two things, the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that mean? Well, verse 12 helps us. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire here is judgment. So you're going to get one of two things depending on your repentance. You're going to either get the Holy Spirit or you're going to get the wrath of God. That's it. Those are the two choices depending on what you do in response to this gospel message. Are we clear on that? We believe that, don't we? The question is that really what we're preaching? Or do we preach something else? That's the question. This here is, I think, such a clear statement. Does John know who Jesus is? I'm asking you that question because tomorrow I want to show you something related to it. Does John know who Jesus really is? Does he know? What does he know? He knows there's one coming after me, and I'm not even fit to carry his shoes. That's what he does know. Right? At least that much. Let's see what he's about to find out. Let's see what happens next. Now, remember, tell me again, why were people coming to John to be baptized? The sincere ones, why were they coming? Because they knew their sin. They were confessing their sin. They were repenting of their sin. and he was baptizing them. The baptism clearly was a symbol of the cleansing on the inside that was happening with their bodies on the outside, right? But keep that in mind. That's why they were being baptized, because they had a sin problem. They knew it. They didn't want to face the wrath of God, so they were willing to repent of their sin, confess it, and be baptized. Everybody clear on that? So why was Jesus baptized? Have you ever thought of that? Why was Jesus baptized? Was he there to repent of his sin? Confess his sin? Is that why? No. Because we just saw, Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Fully God, fully man, one person, no sin. Right? If we don't believe that, we have the wrong Jesus in mind. That's the only Jesus that's true in the Bible. Fully God, fully man, no sin. So why was Jesus being baptized? Everybody else was there because of their sin, not Jesus. Why? Well, look at what happens next. Look at what happens next. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. How far did he walk? About 100 kilometers. You don't do that unless you have a reason. You don't just say on a Sunday afternoon, I don't have anything else to do. I think I'll go walk 100 kilometers. Who does that? Nobody does that. So you have to have a purpose. It says here what the purpose was. He came specifically to the Jordan, specifically to be baptized, specifically by John. Why? John says, no, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? I think John does know who he is. I think John knows he is the Messiah. I think John knows he was the one who was coming into the world. I think John knows John's purpose was to proclaim the one who was coming after him. But John doesn't even know what he's about to know. Look at what he finds out next. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven is opened, the Spirit of God comes down on him like a dove and lands on him, and a voice from heaven says what? This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am what? Well pleased. Well pleased. Is there any question now for everyone around, John standing in the water with him and anybody on the banks watching, is there any question now who Jesus is? No, there's no question, because they've just heard the voice from heaven say what? This is my Son. There's no doubt who this is. Is there any question who is now residing within Jesus? Who is empowering him? Is there any question? No. They've seen the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove and stay upon him. So you have to understand, this is the picture. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together. We have the Holy Trinity together in the water of the Jordan River. That's why Jesus is baptized. So that this marks the beginning of his public ministry as God the Son. Before that, in Galilee, he was just a Jewish carpenter. Right? That's why he walked 100 kilometers. So that the Father could announce to him and to the world, so that everyone could hear and see, this is my Son. And the Holy Spirit of God is present in him. We're back on. Jesus wasn't there to be baptized for the same reason as everyone else. Jesus' baptism was there to mark the beginning of his public ministry so everyone would know, this is who I am, this is what I've come for, this is how I am empowered, this is what now you're going to hear from me. Amazing? That's why he was there. And that's why he came that far. So now it begins, right? Now it begins. We're at the beginning of his public ministry that's going to last now for 3 years until he's crucified in Jerusalem and 40 days later ascend into heaven as the resurrected Lord, right? All that's going to take place in the next 3 years, which is what our focus is. So think with me for just a minute now. This announcement has been made. The Father says from heaven, this is my Son, and everyone sees the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove. Everything has now happened in the river. What do you think is next? What should be next? What would you expect to happen next in Jesus' public ministry? Wouldn't you think he'd climb out of the water and walk straight to Jerusalem and begin preaching in the temple? Isn't that what you would expect? Yes. That would make the most sense. Is that what happens next? No. That isn't what happens at all. What happens next? The Holy Spirit that just came upon him in the form of a dove leads him into the wilderness for how long? 40 days. How much bread did he take with him? Not even a loaf. Not even a slice. 40 days fasting. Think about that. This is where we see Jesus' preparation for ministry that's to come. This is where he does his preparing for the next 3 years. It's been announced. The Father said it from heaven. They saw the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He goes straight into the wilderness. 40 days, no interruptions, no distractions to prepare for his ministry. Do we learn anything from that? Do we learn anything from that? I think we learn a lot from that. That we don't practice very well today. I think we learned something about how important it is to be alone with no distractions so you can actually listen to God. But most people I know in ministry, and the same temptation for me, is to be busy, busy, busy. That cell phone never gets more than 6 inches away from us, right? We're always on it, we're always using it, we're always distracted by someone or something or some problem, right? I don't think there's any question why we find it hard to hear from God sometimes. It's because we're hearing everything else instead. All the time. Jesus took 40 days. 40 is an important number. We know that. We find it in the Bible a lot, right? How many years?